This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Oh, Aisha, Aisha, radiyallahu anha. Aisha, Aisha, radiyallahu anha. She was the wife of Muhammad. Peace be upon him. We love him so much. Our amazing father was Abu Bakr.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. Dear sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to this, the 21st class, the penultimate class, inshallah, of the life of Aisha radiallahu anha, the life and scholarship of Aisha radiallahu anha. Ummul Mu'mineen. And today we're really going to start trying to take a look at the scholarship of our mother, Aisha radiallahu anha. If you remember, a few weeks ago, we started to highlight what some of the reasons might have been for her emergence as a scholarly figure. Can you remember any of those points, or are there any points that you'd like to mention? If there are, please mention them in the chat. Causes for her emergence as a scholarly figure, or what was it that made her so well placed to become a scholar, you know, to be able to spread knowledge, etc. Well, the first thing we could mention, of course, is the tarbiyah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? The tarbiyah of the Prophet. She literally grew up in the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from the age of 9. She knew him from even before that, but in terms of living with him from the age of 9 until the age of 18, those are like the most crucial years of your life, aren't they, if you think about it? The most formative years of your life. If there are any points that sisters want to mention, let me have a look. I think there's a bit of a delay, so. Also, if you reflect on the fact that she lived right next to the space where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to give his khutbas, right? So she would actually listen to the khutbas of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from her house, from behind the curtain. So can you imagine the amount of knowledge, the number of khutbas, the number of speeches or conversations she was privy to? It must have been a huge number, right? She also had an excellent memory, sharp observation skills, and she was intelligent, we know that. And, you know, intelligence, you can see somebody's intelligence by when they speak, the way they work things out. And you can see that Aisha radiallahu anha used to use very logical arguments to work, to explain things to people. And even when she was correcting people, her style was to say, well, that doesn't make sense because of this, right? Because of this clearer proof, for example. So she had a very logical way of thinking. As somebody's written, her background, growing up in the home of Abu Bakr, yes, of course. Growing up in the home of the best man after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then in the home of the best man himself. So, she was articulate. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed her to be articulate, to be able to express herself, and to be very eloquent in speech. She was curious. And she was always questioning, right? So if there was something she didn't understand, she didn't just leave it. She asked Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, why? Why is it like this? Or what? Or is it like this, etc., right? She wasn't just a sponge. She was literally reflecting things back and asking about them as well. She had critical thinking skills, you know? In other words, she was able to, when she received information, even like I'm talking after the Prophet's death, when people brought her opinions or sayings or something that they'd heard. She was able to take it, scrutinize it, and then reply, you know? She was very confident. And that's really, you know, something that we can praise her parents for, right? Because they obviously instilled in her, although some of that is probably innate, you know, something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts in people. I think her parents definitely played a part in raising her to be confident. Her sense of responsibility and amana for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's legacy was very acute. You know, especially after his death and especially after all the kind of issues that happened and fitan that happened, I think she really felt that, you know, her role is really to be the conduit between the people and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sunnah, right? Because that's what how she could serve the ummah best, by conveying the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She was also very tough on bid'ah, I would say. So when we talk about bid'ah, we mean yani newly invented things in the religion, right? So when she observed a new trend or somebody trying to do something that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't do, for example, somebody came and asked her about celibacy, you know, is it a good thing? And she really like was quite tough against that. When people came and, you know, somebody asked her about the menstruation, is it okay if I pray during menstruation? She would kind of, you know, react in a way that you could see that she really did not want new approaches, new things to be injected into matters of the religion. And she was really yani protective over the sunnah and that it should be preserved. And I remember in one of my classes that I had with Sheikh Muhammad Akram Nadwi, one of the things that he highlighted, and we've kind of highlighted this in the previous class, and that is that, you know, Aisha radiallahu anha, she put conveying knowledge, she put that ahead of, or she made that was more important to her than her own emotions and feelings, right? And, you know, that was very obvious when we narrated the hadith that she mentioned about a just ruler, right? After her brother, Muhammad bin Abi Bakr, was assassinated by one of the governors of Muawiyah bin Abi Sufyan. Somebody had traveled from Egypt, hadn't they, to visit her and to seek knowledge. And they came to ask her something. And she asked, you know, what is your governor like? And the man praised the governor and said, you know, he's actually very nice to the people. You know, he treats the people well. He gives us whatever we need. And he, you know, takes care of the affairs of the people. Aisha radiallahu anha said, didn't she, that what he did to her brother, Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr, does not prevent her from narrating a hadith that she heard from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam about anyone who was put in charge of the affairs of the Muslims and treated them well, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would, you know, bless such a person, right? So Aisha radiallahu anha, she, you know, she didn't allow the fact that she obviously felt personal pain at the death of her brother and with regards to anyone who would have caused that death, it didn't prevent her from narrating this hadith that in a way could be seen as being a positive message for even for the person who was responsible for killing her brother. And we also noticed that she didn't only talk about women's issues, you know. Sometimes in our times, something that I've just noticed is that as Muslim women, when especially if you have completed a certain level of studies, you're often invited to speak about things, but you're often only invited to talk about issues to do with women. And you know, that's kind of unfortunate because human beings have different interests, don't they? And just because somebody is a woman, it doesn't mean that that's the area that they're going to have the most expertise in. Although I do understand, you know, why people would encourage sisters to speak about issues to do with women. I think we have to recognize that people can specialize and have knowledge about different things, right? And, you know, one of the things my Sheikh Akram, he always said was, you know, you don't need to demand respect from people. You don't need to demand respect from people. If you have knowledge and if you have accurate knowledge and you have the right understanding and you convey that, people will respect you anyway, right? Just make sure you have proper knowledge. That's more important than trying to kind of demand respect from people or demanding titles and these kinds of things, right? And that's what we find with Aisha radhiyallahu anha, and we find with her students as well. Their excellence in knowledge spoke volumes, right? It spoke for itself. They didn't need to kind of muscle their way or anything like that, right, into like the public consciousness or something like this. At the end of the day, they were doing it for the sake of Allah, and they got the recognition that was due to them, right? Some of the great things that some of the scholars have said about Aisha radiallahu anha with regards to her knowledge. Let me see if you've written, if you've said anything that I can. Yeah, one of the sisters saying she had a very inquisitive mind. Yes. Exactly. And you need that, don't you, if you want to really seek knowledge. You know, it's the students who ask the questions, who are not afraid to show that they don't know. They're the ones who usually benefit the most from a class, right? So one of the scholars, Ibn Abu Mulaika, he said, when Aisha radhiyallahu anha was faced with something that she did not know, she was not able to stand without learning more. Al-Hakim said, a quarter of knowledge came to us through Aisha radhiyallahu anha. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari said, as companions of the Messenger of Allah, whenever we came across a complicated issue, we took it to Aisha because she always had the information that could solve a difficulty. Hisham bin Urwa bin Zubair, so Abdullah bin Zubair's brother's son is Hisham bin Urwa. He said, I didn't, and he's a narrator of hadith. He said, I did not see anyone more well informed than Aisha in medicine, fiqh, or poetry. And we said that, you know, the way that she knew about medicinal kind of things, you know, herbal medicines and things like that, is because, you know, people would come and visit the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from all over Arabia. And whenever they came, she would ask them, or they would share some knowledge, some information about some herbal remedy or some, you know, something that was the norm in their area of Arabia. And so through that, she would gain all of that kind of experience and insight into different herbs and medicines. also, one of the scholars, Atha, he said, Aisha radiallahu anha was the most intelligent, scholarly person and the one who had the best thoughts and opinions amongst people. Al-Ahnaf bin Qais, he said, I heard the sermons, the khutbas of Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Ali, and all the other caliphs up until today. Yet, from them, I did not hear such fluent, beautiful utterances as I heard from Aisha radiallahu anha. Right? And so how did she teach? How did Aisha radiallahu anha teach? Sisters often ask me this, you know, is it okay for a woman to teach in public where men may be able to hear or see? Well, we know that there were extra rules for the likes of Aisha radhiyallahu anha and the mothers of the believers. Not only did they have to wear the hijab and, you know, make sure that they were covered properly, in front of non-mahrams, but they were also not allowed to physically appear in front of non-mahrams like this, for example, right? they would have to have a curtain. And that's why, you know, Aisha had the hawdaj, right? When she was on the camel or whenever she traveled. And so for Aisha radiallahu anha, she would teach, and it's from the sources that I read, she would teach from her house, you know, from the hujra that she had next to the Masjid Nabawi, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was buried. She would teach from there, or maybe the courtyard of that house. You know, I don't know if you remember in one of the early classes we looked at some of the various models that explained what that house looked like. So some had, you know, the room and then a little bit of open space outside. You know, it's not 100% clear which of those is the most accurate, but at some kind of space from that house, from behind the curtain, people would gather, and I'm imagining that it was probably, you know, from the masjid, you know, outside her house, behind a curtain, they would gather there, and, you know, they would be able to ask her questions, and she would sit behind that curtain. And those people who were mahrams to her, or young children, etc., who were her students, they were able to come inside the curtain and sit directly in front of her, right? So it said that boys, girls, and men who were her mahrams would go in. Others sat in the courtyard of the mosque close to the curtain. Okay. And her style of teaching was a mixture of talks and discussions. You know, it wasn't just lecturing and everyone was just silently listening. There was back and forth. There were people asking questions, etc. Right. It said that when somebody spoke and they made a mistake in the way they spoke their Arabic, she would correct them. So she was quite particular about, you know, their Arabic grammar and the way they spoke. And it's also said that she was very kind to her students. She was known for really looking out for her students, especially the younger ones. And she was like a mother to them, you know, especially the younger ones. And she gave special attention to orphans who would come and seek knowledge from her. Subhanallah. It's even said that those of them that were girls who got to a certain age, she would actually really be, she would really like take care of their affairs and be concerned about them, getting them married, you know, and things like that. Subhanallah. So she was a very caring and loving murabbiya in that sense. So, you know, she did used to teach, and men and women came to learn from her. As we know in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the mothers of the believers not to soften their voices, not to soften the way they speak, lest, you know, somebody who has a disease in their heart, you know, their heart may be attracted, etc. So, of course, when they were teaching, they were doing it behind a curtain. And they would make sure they spoke in a very direct way, you know. They were not kind of making their voices sound attractive or anything like that. They were trying to be as formal as possible. And I think in that is a message for us, you know. When we are making any dealings with the opposite sex, when we're, even if we're teaching, if we're having to teach and we want to teach and we're doing it, you know, we dress in the way that we can, the best way that we can. And also we speak in a way that is direct and formal. You know, we don't, and we all know in every culture, you know, we know that there are certain things that are seen as alluring, certain ways of using your voice, etc., you know. And so we avoid that and we speak in a direct manner. And of course, at the end of the day, women and men are regarded as, yani, it's their duty to have taqwa, right? We have to have taqwa. Without taqwa, it doesn't matter how much of hijab you wear, right? It doesn't matter how careful you are, you will fall into haram and you'll fall into sins. So the focus should be on developing taqwa, fear and consciousness of Allah, and purifying our hearts. So that when we are dealing with the opposite sex, if a particular thought comes into our mind, or if a, you know, shaitan plants some kind of seed of attraction or something, then we know how to deal with that immediately. and we don't allow that to take root. So I think, I hope that that's a good summary of the issue. You know, in our times, we tend to put barriers up. We tend to kind of think that the barriers will act as our taqwa, right? But at the end of the day, you have to have taqwa. You know, I lived in Egypt, and Egypt has a very big problem when it comes to, you know, molesting women, men molesting women. And as young students, it didn't matter how we were dressed. You know, you could be wearing niqab, you could be wearing the thickest of material and the longest of jilbabs. But if people don't have taqwa, it doesn't make a difference. You know, they'll violate the bounds, you know, the boundaries. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala purify our hearts, and may we become people of taqwa. And so, you know, when I'm teaching this class, I know that perhaps some brothers might be listening, maybe not live, but you know, when it goes onto YouTube, there might be some brothers who listen, and I would urge them to have taqwa, right? And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive us, you know, even when we try our best, sometimes we fall short because we're human beings, and it's very difficult to, you know, to behave in a formal way all of the time. So I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to purify our intentions and to forgive us our shortcomings and help us to all develop taqwa. Ameen, thumma ameen. Aisha radiallahu anha, she had many, many students. You know, hundreds of people have narrated hadith from her. Okay. But the ones that she used to give a lot of attention to were especially orphans. I've already mentioned that. And one of those orphans, okay, was none other than her brother's son. So her brother, Muhammad bin Abi Bakr, who we said was assassinated, used to be the governor of Egypt under Ali radiallahu anhu. Remember, he was brought up by Ali, although he was the son of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. His son, Qasim bin Muhammad, was one of Aisha radiallahu anha's key students. And he became one of the seven famous fuqaha of Medina. So, although he was the son of Muhammad bin Abi Bakr, because his father was killed, he was brought up by Aisha. He was brought up by Aisha. And he used to say about her, you know, I did not meet anyone as eloquent as Aisha, or anyone who was as cognizant of Islamic theology as her, among men or women, both before and after her. So he was a key student of hers, and then he became one of the big jurists of Medina, right? Another key student of hers was Urwa bin Az-Zubair. So he's the brother of Abdullah bin Az-Zubair, right? He was born in the Khilafah of Umar, radiallahu anhu. And I believe he was also one of the seven fuqaha of Medina. I need to check that. Okay. But he was brought up by her. He stayed very close to Aisha radiallahu anha. In one narration, you know, one of the tabi'in said, Urwa was the one amongst us who knew Aisha radiallahu anha's hadith the best and her knowledge, because he was the only one amongst us who entered the presence of Aisha without difficulty, right? So you can see that those who were her nephews, right? So Urwa is obviously her nephew. Qasim bin Muhammad is her nephew. And also her nieces. But I'm just mentioning her nephews because they became some of the senior fuqaha of Medina. You know, they had that ease, right? Right from a young age, they could just whiz into their auntie's house. They didn't have to worry about a curtain and all of that, right? So of course, they had the opportunity to learn from her. And you notice here that Aisha radiallahu anha, she didn't have children of her own, right? She didn't have children of her own. And there might be sisters in our times, you know, and brothers, who do not become mothers and fathers. And, you know, I think there's a real message in this for all of us, but also for people who don't have children. And that is that, you know, regardless of whether you have children or not, you can give attention to the next generation. You know, you can give attention to the next generation and building, and you should give attention to the next generation, because the children of the Ummah, they are all of our children, right? It takes a village to raise a child. And sometimes, unfortunately, in our times, you know, we become so kind of individualistic that we sometimes think, well, we're only concerned about our immediate children or the children in our immediate families, right? But actually, we should be concerned about the children of the Ummah, right? Your children and my children, we should be concerned about each other's children and nurturing them, right? It's not just about your own blood children. So one of the things that you see from Aisha radhiyallahu anha is that although she didn't have children of her own, she actually had ended up having many children because she took it upon herself to raise children, right? So if we have nephews and nieces, we have children in our communities, we should spend some time, even if we have children of our own, spend some time nurturing other children, right? SubhanAllah, there's some brothers and sisters who foster Muslim children who don't have a home, who might end up going to, you know, a non-Muslim family. We need brothers and sisters who care, you know, beyond their own immediate families, who care for the Ummah in that way. So Aisha radhiyallahu anha ended up being a mother to so many and, you know, fulfilling the function or the blessing of motherhood in a different way. One of her students also was Abu Salma, son of Abdul Rahman bin Auf, the Sahabi. He was also an orphan. He said, I did not see anyone who knew the Sunnah better than Aisha and who was deeper than her in fiqh and who was acquainted with where each verse or declaration was revealed more than Aisha, right? SubhanAllah. One of her female students, very famous lady, somebody who became a very senior source of knowledge in her times, was Amra bint Abdul Rahman. Amra bint Abdul Rahman. And the other famous female student of hers was Aisha bint Talha bin Ubaidillah. Inshallah, we'll talk about both of them. Amra bint Abdul Rahman, you know, she lived to quite an old age, and so she actually was even there at the time of Umar bin Abdul Aziz. And Umar bin Abdul Aziz used to say about her, no one alive now is more knowledgeable about the hadith of Aisha than Amra. And Imam Zuhri, the famous scholar, he said, he went to Qasim bin Muhammad, right, who obviously had become a great judge and a great scholar of Medina, who was also a student of Aisha, as we mentioned. He went to Qasim and he wanted to seek knowledge. Qasim actually advised him to go and join the assembly or halaqa of Amra bint Abdul Rahman. Okay. And Imam Zuhri went to her class and he later described her as a boundless ocean of knowledge that has no bottom, has no end, you know, when you go deep into it. SubhanAllah. The scholars described her as alima, faqiha, and she was from the Ansar. And they said she was literally raised in the lap of Aisha, radiallahu anha, subhanAllah. Raised in the arms and the lap of Aisha. They said that when Aisha radiallahu anha raised girls, when girls were her students and she raised them, she would take really good care of them, and especially if they had some money, if they had some wealth, maybe they inherited it or they earned it or whatever, she would actually invest it for them and be like a safe keeper. She would keep their money safe for them until they reached, you know, a certain age. Amra was the most knowledgeable of people regarding the hadiths of Aisha, and she was very reliable. Imam Sufyan bin Uyayna, he said, the most knowledgeable people of hadith narrated by Aisha radiallahu anha were three. Al-Qasim bin Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr, Urwa bin al-Zubair, and Amra bint Abdul Rahman. And, you know, later on, we find that one of the judges of Medina, he ruled that there was like somebody, a Christian man had stolen something, okay? And he had ruled that this person's hand should be cut off, okay? The punishment for stealing. When Amra bint Abdul Rahman heard of this decision, she immediately told one of her students to go to the judge and say that the man's hand cannot be cut off as he had stolen something that had a value less than a dinar, meaning a gold coin, you know. As soon as the judge heard Amra's message, he ordered that the man be released unharmed. And he didn't question her authority. Like, this is how well established she was as a faqiha, right? If she's sending this message and she's saying, no, this isn't allowed, or you've got the wrong understanding, then the judge would just take that. He didn't question her authority, nor did he seek second opinion from other scholars who were quite numerous in Medina at that time. Okay, Imam Malik records this incident in Muwatta, in the Muwatta of Imam Malik, right? So, subhanAllah, you can see here that she kind of inherited the attitude of Aisha, right? That, you know, subhanAllah, it's a certain personality, isn't it? That you don't just, when you see something that's going to happen in front of you that's wrong or that you have some knowledge about, you don't just leave it, right? And what that kind of shows you is, just because she was a woman, she didn't think, well, there's like lots of fuqaha in Medina, they can go and they can correct this judge, right? She didn't wait for them. She had some knowledge and she sent somebody to go and inform them of that knowledge. And I think in that is a message for us as women, you know. Sometimes, oftentimes, if there's a situation where, you know, you have some knowledge, you have some insight, you can see something that is going wrong or something that needs to be spoken up about, there's nothing wrong with you speaking up about that. You know, you can't just always wait for the men to sort things out, you know. That sometimes you might be left waiting a long time if you do that, right? And, you know, I'm not saying that as a criticism of men. I'm just saying that we as women have also been given a responsibility by Allah. You know, if we have knowledge about something, or maybe Allah has given us an insight into something that other people are not noticing. And that could be in our own families, subhanAllah. You know, I know a sister, one of my good friends, she recently, her father passed away. And, you know, usually if somebody's father passes away, they would think maybe their brothers will sort everything out, right? Their brothers will sort the funeral out and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. But in her family situation, she was the most religious, if you like, or the most knowledgeable, or the one who had the most kind of emotional intelligence, right, to deal with the situation. So she is the one who organized her father's funeral, made sure everything was done according to the sunnah, right? Sometimes the men in the family, they couldn't live up to that. You know, they didn't have the knowledge, or they were emotionally so broken that they were not able to do it properly. You know, and that can happen sometimes. So it's up to the women then to do their duty. You know, sometimes you have to step up as a woman and do the right thing. And alhamdulillah, you know, may Allah bless my friend. She actually arranged everything. And when we saw her in the janazah, she was like the most level-headed of the whole family, you know. And so it shows you that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us with different personalities, whether you're a man or a woman. You know, sometimes as a woman, you might have the personality, you might have the ability to deal with a situation where men crumble. You have to step up, right? So here we see that Amra, she didn't wait for other people to correct a potential injustice. She stepped in. And I think she learned the attitude from Aisha radiallahu anha, right? Because Aisha radiallahu anha was never afraid to speak up when it comes to something, you know, an injustice, etc. Another student of Aisha radiallahu anha was Al-Aswad bin Yazid. And he was he narrated many hadith as well. And he was the one who, you know, he said, I asked Aisha, what did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to do in his house? And she said he would serve his family. You know, he was always in the service of his family. And when it was time for the prayer, he would go for the prayer. He would exit for the prayer. So Allah comes first and then family, right? SubhanAllah. So, and he was, and you know, some of the male students of Aisha, radiallahu anha, when those who were not her mahrams, I believe that because they were studying with her from a young age, when it probably didn't matter, when it didn't matter that they were mahrams or not, when they got to a certain age and, you know, they were going to be her long-term students, she actually asked her sister, Asma bint Abi Bakr, and it could also be Kulthum, the younger sister, to give some of their breast milk to her, right, in a container, and she would give it to specific students to drink, okay, so that they would, in her opinion, so the opinion that she followed was that they would become mahrams to her, right, so they would become like her, yani suckling brothers, right, or suckling nephews, right, suckling nephews, and then they would be allowed to come into her, you know, space where, in other words, they didn't have to be behind the curtain. They could be with her nephews, for example, you know, in front of her. And this was an opinion that Aisha radiallahu anha followed because there was an incident at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam where one of the Sahaba, he had a slave, right, who he had freed, and he was like a son to him. He was literally like a son, you know, he brought him up as a son. But now that slave had, or that boy had grown up, so this is Salim, right? Salim, Mawla Abi Hudhayfa. He had grown to an age where he was reaching puberty, or he had reached puberty. And now Abu Hudhayfa was not comfortable with Salim being in front of his wife, you know, his wife, who had really brought up Salim. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had told the wife of Abu Hudhayfa that give some of your milk to Salim and then he will become your mahram. So this is obviously not the normal way for somebody to become a suckling son, right? Usually it's supposed to be when the baby is under the age of two, right? Baby has to be under the age of two and, you know, has to drink a certain amount of breast milk for it to then be considered a suckling son, for the relationships regarding suckling to be established. Now, this was a situation where it was very difficult because Salim was part of the family. He would enter a lot, enter and exit the house a lot. And it was causing some friction between Abu Hudhayfa and his wife. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had given this ruling that she could give him some of her milk, and when he drank it, then he would become like their son, right? Suckling son. Now, Aisha radiallahu anha, she took this ruling as a general ruling, okay? She considered this ruling to be a general allowance. So anyone who was an adult male could be, even at that age, become like a suckling son or a suckling relative if they took the milk of a lady, right? But the other wives of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the majority opinion is that no, this was specific to Abu Hudhayfa and his situation. Okay. But Aisha radiallahu anha, her ijtihad was that no, there was no evidence that this was only for that situation. And so she applied it generally. We find that the scholars of the former Madhahib, in the end, they did not follow the opinion of Aisha in this regard. So the majority established opinion did become that, and it was even at that time, that no, as an adult, you can't become a suckling son of anyone, you know. And it was only in that extreme situation that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had given that allowance. Okay, but it kind of explains why Aisha radiallahu anha had students who were like, she considered to be like her nephews, because she gave them the milk of her sisters. And I believe Al-Aswad was one of those. I need to find that out more accurately, but there were a number, and I believe Al-Aswad was one of those. Aisha bint Talha bin Ubaidillah. Who was Aisha bint Talha? Who can tell us? Who is this Talha? Do you remember from any previous classes the significance of Talha? How was Aisha bin Talha bin Ubaidillah related to Aisha radiallahu anha? Does anybody have any clue? Her niece, yes. So if you remember, Talha bin Ubaidillah, he's one of the 10 promised paradise, one of the greatest of the Sahaba, right? He was also Aisha radiallahu anha's brother-in-law. He was married to Aisha radiallahu anha's little sister, Umm Kulthum. Umm Kulthum, who was born after the death of Abu Bakr. Remember we said? And Talha was obviously shaheed. He was killed at the time of the Battle of the Camel, right? Now, so again, you know, this is another orphan, right, who Aisha radiallahu anha is giving special attention to. And it's also her niece. Now, this Aisha bint Talha bin Ubaidillah, so she was the daughter of Kulthum and Talha. They say that she was like a secretary to Aisha. You know, whenever somebody visited, she was like the person in between, right? Maybe like a personal assistant almost, right? And she narrated a lot of hadith from Aisha, and she was considered to be very reliable. They said she was thiqah, hujjah, you know, the way they describe in the books of hadith. Well, you know, there are books of hadith that go through every single narrator and their attributes, and you know how trustworthy they were or how reliable their hadith were, etc., etc. And she was considered very reliable. She was raised by Aisha radiallahu anha. She was married 3 times in her life, and she was really known for her beauty. So you know, everyone knew that she was a very, very attractive woman. And she was very sought after in terms of marriage. First, she was married to Abdullah bin Abdurrahman bin Abi Bakr. So that's her cousin. So Aisha's brother was Abdurrahman, remember? And his son, so in other words, Aisha bin Talha's cousin, she married him first. And then she married Mus'ab ibn al-Zubayr, the emir of Iraq, who gave her a huge dowry. He gave her 100,000 dinar. And this, you know, it's kind of indicative of the fact that she was very sought after and known, especially for her beauty. They said she was the most beautiful woman of her time. And her third husband was Umar bin Ubaydillah Taymi, who gave her a dowry of 1,000,000 dinar. Wow. Okay, so, and the reason why that's mentioned, I think, is because there are actually famous lines of poetry about this, you know, 1,000,000 dinar that was paid as dowry for Aisha bint Talha. So it became like a legendary kind of, you know, mythical story, or not mythical, a true story, but it became like something that people would, you know, talk about. It became proverbial, if you like. She narrated a lot from Aisha, we said, especially about Saum, fasting, the virtues, Fada'il and Qadr. Now, okay, subhanAllah. There is a very famous book that in which you'll find Aisha, the corrections that Aisha radiallahu anha made of the Sahaba, right? And it is called Al-Ijaba. لإرادي ما استدركته عائشة على الصحابة, right? By Imam Az-Zarkashi. I believe it's Zarkashi. I got the name right. And this book is basically like a collection of all the incidents with the major Sahaba in which Aisha radiallahu anha corrected them. And inshallah, what we're going to do next time is we're going to go through at least, you know, a few examples of some of the big kind of corrections that she made of, for example, Abu Huraira, Fatima bint Qais, Umar bin al-Khattab, and some of the big Sahaba, you know, and that have been recorded in that book. And inshallah, that will be very interesting. And then we're going to round up with the last days of Aisha radiallahu anha, and maybe just reflect on the impact that she's had on Islam, but also on knowledge. So if there are any questions, I'm going to leave the last few minutes for questions and comments. And next time we're going to wave goodbye to our mother Aisha radiallahu anha. So I really hope everybody attends the next class, the last class. Perhaps in the future, we could do a class that just focuses on the fiqh of Aisha, you know, in more detail. Because this class is more about her life, and we're telling it in a more biographical way. We're not going to be able to go into the details of her fiqh, right? So, for example, this opinion that she had about the breast milk for adults. I wrote a paper on this for my undergraduate study, and you know, it is interesting. It's interesting how she came to that conclusion and how the other scholars and even the wives of the Prophet reacted to that. And it would be interesting to go into that, but obviously it's kind of advanced, right? And it's more a more specialist kind of subject. It's not the scope of this class. Okay, one of the sisters is saying, I attended the majority of the lectures and alhamdulillah, I learned a lot from them. However, what is one or a few things you would like us to never forget about Aisha? I think there are a few things and I will save them for next time, you know, since it's the last class. And please also think, you know, yourself, like, what are some of the things that have really stood out for you? I will mention them next time, inshallah, the ones that stood out for me. But I think, you know, when it comes to the life of any person, it's very personal. When you hear the life of somebody's, you know, the way that somebody lived their life, it's very personal what resonates with you, right? I know I'm going to be asking my husband to get me a personal assistant like Aisha. That's what I've got from the class. I need a personal assistant like Aisha bint Talha. Oh, I see. So I think the sister is saying that somebody was saying that Aisha used to breastfeed men, astaghfirullah, you know. Of course she didn't. She wasn't a mother. You can't breastfeed if you've never... You cannot have the function of breastfeeding, okay, unless you get pregnant. And unless, you know, that faculty becomes possible for you due to the hormones produced in pregnancy and childbirth and after childbirth, right? So normally a woman cannot breastfeed unless she's been pregnant and had a child, right? Normally. So that's obviously an inaccurate representation of that situation. The point was that she used to ask her sisters to provide her with the milk, okay, in a container, and give it to specific people to drink, because she believed that that would make them mahram. And she had her, it was her ijtihad, right? It was her sincere ijtihad, and you know, she had reason to believe that. It was general in her opinion. So she acted on that. Okay. So inshallah, I think I'm going to leave it there for today. I wish we had a few more sessions, to be honest. Then we would have gone into more of the fiqh, you know, and like how she came to certain conclusions, etc. But I really hope that this has been like a good taster for all of you, you know, in terms of like, you know, when you attend a class, what you can do is you can think of all of the different aspects of that class as hooks, right? Hooks that might kind of pique your interest for you to then go on and do your own research and your own study. But I really do think that in the future, you know, having a class where we really just focus on the fiqh of Aisha would be very, very interesting. Yeah, it would be very, very interesting, but that would need to be a kind of class of its own. The reason why I felt that we should be going through the life of Aisha is because people don't even know the life of our mother Aisha properly, right? So going into her fiqh is secondary. We should know about the person that we're studying first and their life and the different aspects of their life. And also people have a lot of misconceptions and misunderstandings about aspects of her life because, of course, there are certain groups that have spread misinformation about Aisha radiallahu anha. So we need to clarify all of that. So inshallah, my dear sisters, yeah, subhanAllah. So, yeah, my dear sisters, inshallah, I hope that that's been a beneficial class for you. One thing I'll say at the end of this class is, you know, think of the children in your life, you know. Look how our mother Aisha, she really, like, handpicked and she really cared about orphans, she cared about children and nurturing them and raising them. Sometimes there are children in our lives that we're ignoring. Even if you've got your own children, what about your brother's children? What about your sister's children? You know, what about the children in your neighborhood? One of the things I would notice about my mom is when we were growing up, she would just invite the kids of the neighborhood to her house and teach them Quran. Wherever my mom lived, children knew the Quran because they would come to our house and she would teach them for free. It became their place to come regularly, right? And sometimes some of us, we treat our own nephews and nieces and the children in our extended families, we treat them like, you know, they're somebody else's children until they grow up and then they become like strangers to us or they fall off the path. You know, I've heard of people, you know, so many sisters who tell me about that. But where were you when they were young, you know? If you're the knowledgeable person in your family, or if you've got some knowledge, and if you've got the kind of the ability to give tarbiyah, then don't just give tarbiyah to your own children. Reach out, think about your brothers and sisters' children. You know, invite them to your house. Let them soak up the deen and love of the deen from the love that they feel from you and your home. You know, I think we really need to start thinking beyond our own little households. We need to think about the whole community, the children of the entire community, because when the children of the community get corrupt, it affects our own children, right? It affects your own home as well. It's not good enough that your children are okay. Your children are going to be affected by the wider community. So, alhamdulillah. Okay, dear sisters, I'm going to wind up now. Inshallah, I will see you next week for our final session. I hope they give me a bit more time next week. I'll ask them, inshallah, so that we can bid farewell to our mother Aisha adequately. Jazakumullah khairan. See you next time. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Was the first woman scholar of our Islam. Yeah, she was amongst the greatest giver of hadith. She was a mother. Aisha, Aisha, radiyallahu anha. Aisha, Aisha, radiyallahu anha. Aisha, Aisha, radiyallahu anha. Aisha, Aisha, radiyallahu anha.